got a little note from the Georges the other day. They came by with their giving check and put in there, "We'll see you one of these months." they just, you know, I don't want them to go out in the bad weather. And it seems like we've had 3 weeks in a row now with snow on Sundays. So make that a matter of prayer. I miss them. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Now, Paul is writing about God's sovereignty in these, his sovereignty in salvation, that is, in these verses and the following verses. He wants to get across to his readers that salvation begins with God, continues with God, and is completed by God, and that no person can do anything to merit or work for it. It is totally by God's free grace that people are chosen unto salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, prepared beforehand to glory, chapter 9, verse 23, or just as Paul teaches here, are recipients of God's electing grace. Now, when I first moved here, it was such a joy to be able to go to Bible conferences and even here in our church and hear the doctrines of grace preached freely. Where I came from, people just hated the doctrines of grace, Christians. One of those first Bunyan conferences I went to, I heard John Riesinger. He's preaching on election, and he said this, and he said it numerous times in years that went by, but he'd always say this. So whenever you bring up the doctrine of election, you've got to get ready to either duck or pucker. Because the doctrine of election is a doctrine that people either love or love to hate. Now, Reformed Christians are the ones who will pucker up. They love the doctrine of grace. They love the doctrine of election. But a lot of evangelicals, if you mention election, you better get ready to duck. I mean, because it's just not loved that very much. Some, and I put this on your outline, some object to it different ways. They object to it, first of all, theologically, as in regards to their theology, by saying, if election is true, then free will is impossible. And we all know that we have free will. Well, to answer that, I agree. Yes, our wills are free. But they are free to choose only according to its nature. And what is our nature? According to Romans 7, verse 14. It is sold under sin. And so it will always, our wills will always will, or we will always want what is in accordance with our nature. We will never choose opposite. We will never choose contrary to our nature. And our nature is opposed to God. Our nature is sold under sin. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 3 in verse 10 that we never seek God. No one seeks God on their own because it's contrary to their nature. They will always seek sin. We'll never choose God on our own. Some object to the doctrine of election evangelistically. If election is true, they say, why should we evangelize? I mean, if God's elect will come to, will always be saved and nothing will get in his way, if they will come to Christ, why witness? Well, first of all, we witness because it's commanded of us. Jesus said, go, be witnesses unto me. So it's commanded of us. Secondly, however, election proves a motivation for our witness. Our witness will not be fruitless. God's elect are out there. In fact, this is behind when Paul first went to Corinth. He was discouraged, very discouraged at the rampant paganism and immorality of the city. And he was really discouraged about going there. And God came to him and he said, go, because I have much people there. If you know that there's elect on your block, there's some elect at your workplace, doesn't that give you motivation to witness to them? Now, we don't know who the elect are, but God has his elect and he's established the means whereby they are saved, and that is our witness. And so we obey because it's commanded, but we do it willingly because, hey, our witness will not be fruitless. There are those out there that will respond. They are God's elect. Some object to it philosophically. If election is true, then God's not just. It's unfair. I will not address that one because Paul addresses that in verses 14 and following, which he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And he gives us the reasons for it. And so we'll have to wait for that one to answer next time. But to those who object to the doctrine of election, it's significant to point out that they really agree with it, even though they don't think so. And they agree with it every time they bow their head and pray and thank God for saving them. When we do that, we are acknowledging that God has done something for us that he has not done for others. That's the doctrine. Another way we acknowledge this is when we pray to God to save our loved ones or to save our friends. If salvation is up to them, why pray to God to save them? By praying that God would work in their hearts, we are proclaiming that he has a purpose to fulfill, and that is to save people. That's the doctrine of election. It is God taking the initiative to save his people. Now, so far in chapter 9, we've learned that the promise of salvation was not made on the basis of parentage or good works. There was the example of Isaac being chosen instead of Ishmael. And since Isaac was the one through whom the salvation promises flowed, then we did, the natural expectancy is that both the sons of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau would be chosen. But verse 11 says, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, God determined to bless Jacob. He elected Jacob to save and not Esau. Why? Well, verse 11 tells us, so that God's purpose in election might stand or might continue. God had a purpose to fulfill with regard to Jacob. And he did it. Because he always does what he wills. My brother had a pastor friend who came home from church one Sunday, and as he's walking into the house, a neighbor sees him, a Christian lady, and calls him over to the fence. And so he goes, and she asks him, he has no idea what brought it up, but she asks him, what is election? Well, he realized that an over-the-fence conversation is not the place for a long theological discourse. So he wittingly said, well, who saved you? And she said, God did. All right. Did God save you on purpose or by accident? She thought, well, on purpose, I guess. That's the doctrine of election. He saves us on purpose. God has a purpose to fulfill, and he does it. He accomplishes it. A purpose to save. Now, Paul has mentioned that purpose already in Romans. Remember where? It's not just here in Romans 9:11. Do you remember where in chapter 8? All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. When we're talking about God's purpose, we're talking about what Deuteronomy 29:29 calls one of those secret things that belong to the Lord our God. There's just no way we can know the mind of God, to understand His purposes behind His actions. There are some things in Scripture that talk about His purposes, and I give you some verses that you can look up on your own, on your outline. But from those and other verses, we know that God's purpose is carried out by divine choice. Now, that's really not profound information. Because whenever we purpose something, it's our purposes are carried out on the basis of choices, on the basis of decisions. But here in Romans 9, Paul is affirming God's right to choose in order to accomplish His purpose. And that choice is grounded not in anything about us, but solely grounded in His own will. And God's sovereign right to choose is what Paul is emphasizing here in chapter 9. Unconditionally and completely apart from any consideration of human parentage, human will, or human work, God chooses to bless Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau. And that choice was based in Himself alone. The choice was centered in the heart of God and based entirely upon His sovereign authority. He determined to bless whomever He wished. And according to verse 13, Paul really gets serious about God's divine prerogative to choose. Verse 13, as it is written, it's quoting from Malachi, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hate it. In other words, what we have here is the third point about our salvation. It's not by heredity, verses 7 through 9. It's not by merit, verses 10 through 12. But it's by God's great grace, verse 13. Now, last time we considered one objection to the doctrine of election. And that is that God does choose, He does elect, but He elects on the basis of foreseen faith in the future. But we saw, according to verses 10 through 12, that God made His choice before they were born and before they could do anything good, which faith is a good thing. And so before he made the choice, before anything was done, God didn't choose Jacob by his foreseeing faith any more than he hated Esau because of his foreseeing evil. It's just up to God's choice. But verse 13 brings up some other questions about and objections about election. And this will form our outline this morning. Three questions we want to consider. Number one, isn't God's choice of Jacob over Esau national in scope rather than individual? And a lot of people take it this way. In other words, when Paul says that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, doesn't he mean that God chose the Israelites over the Edomites? Since Paul has told us about three generations of election, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these are the patriarchs of the Jewish nation. Isn't he then talking about national election as opposed to individual election? Is that the case? Well, let's consider it. First, there are a few reasons why it's possible that this is dealing with nations rather than individuals. For one thing, the Bible elsewhere speaks of Israel as an elect nation. And so it's not foreign to the Bible. Also, there is no question that the words spoken to Rebecca in verse 12, the older will serve the younger. That in Genesis chapter 25, which is the quote from, in the text talks about the nations that will come from the two boys. For it says, Genesis 25:23, the next part, which Paul does not quote, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. And later on in Genesis, it talks about the Edomites. So, it might... And so, there we have the text that Paul quotes here is from a passage that talks about nationals, the nations that come from the boys. Also, it might be argued that Paul's overall argument in Romans 9 through 11 is about Israel as a nation, the place of Israel in God's plan. In fact, that's where Paul ends up in chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so he is talking about the nation of Israel in the context of chapters 9 through 11. And all these are good arguments, but they're really not sufficient to prove the point. For in spite of the fact that Paul's overall argument in these chapters concerned the future of Israel as a nation, these verses that we're dealing with here in the beginning, these verses speak of conception and birth of these two boys from one mother and one father. Those are words that doesn't easily apply to nations. They're talking about individuals. And then we have Paul's anguish in verses 1 through 3. Remember when he talks about he would be glad to be accursed himself for the Jews. Paul is not in anguish. It's not anguishing over Israel in that it is they have lost their temporal blessings or their place in history. His anguish of heart is that too many of his fellow Jews are not saved, individuals. Also, a national interpretation is not the point Paul makes in chapter 9, verse 6, which is the beginning of this section. There he is distinguishing between individual Jews who are elected to salvation being the true Israel within the greater Israel by physical descent only. And then there's verse 15. Look at that. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Note the pronoun whom. If this were corporate or national election, it would be plural. But it's not. It's singular in the Greek. It's talking about God will have mercy on whatever individuals he wants. So it's definitely talking about individual election unto salvation. Now, before we go on and really deal with verse 13, I want us to see how Paul has gotten here. So I want to go back to the very beginning of Romans. You don't have to turn there, but we're going to go back and we're going to see Paul's flow of argument coming up to this point. Back in chapters 1 through 3, Paul is establishing the need for justification. Why do we need justification according to 1 through 3? Because we're all sinners and rebels against God. Whether we're talking about pagan Gentiles or religious Jews, we're all the same boat. We hate God. We want nothing to do with God. We worship the creature rather than the Creator. We're going about establishing our own ways of righteousness, not and neglecting and not wanting anything to do with God's righteousness. So we need a righteousness on which God can justify us to declare us righteous. There's this universal rebellion against God. And toward the end, to the end of chapter 3, Paul says that if we can't find a way to be justified freely, then we have no hope. We're lost sinners with no hope whatsoever of fellowship with God. And so from Romans 3 to on the end onward, Paul expounds the gospel, which says that God has made a way in Christ to justify sinners freely. That is, we who do not deserve his favor, we who deserve condemnation, God actually justifies and declares righteous. Because we are found by faith in Christ, the righteous one, who has taken our place and borne the punishment of our sin as our substitute. And so standing in him who has made satisfaction to God, who has satisfied every demand of God's justice against us on our behalf, on that ground then, God declares us to be righteous. He justifies us. And that's chapter 4, chapter 5, and following. And then we come to chapter 8. We saw how Paul, in lofty terms, describes the great eternal purposes of God to save undeserving sinners and to keep them for all eternity. And after thinking about all of that and all that we have in Jesus Christ, we're looking at the grand purpose of God in saving sinners freely. All of a sudden, Paul realizes that Israel has lost out. Even though they have had the promises of God and they know the way to worship God rightly and they have the adoption and they've seen the glory and they have all those other things, yet they have gone about trying to establish their own righteousness rather than depending upon the righteousness of their Messiah. He they rejected. And so cut off from salvation. They've lost out. And so the question comes up, how sure is God's purpose of salvation? If, as Romans 8 says, our salvation is secure in Christ, yet Israel, who also had promises made, of blessing made to them, are now cut off, what happens to us who believed in Jesus? How secure really are we? And this is the question Paul takes up in chapters 9 through 11. As he shows that God's eternal saving purpose for the Jews will come to pass. And that nothing they do will make those promises void. In other words, verse 6, God's word has not failed. God's promises of salvation will be brought about by grace because He sovereignly purposed it to happen that way to them. For you see, the promises to Abraham were given to all his, were not given to all his descendants, but only to a spiritual people, the true Israel within Israel. And so God's promises have not failed. They've always, the promises of blessing and salvation have always come to the ones God meant it to come to, the ones He chose in grace. And this purpose of distinguishing grace is written all throughout Israel's history. And so Paul goes back to Genesis for examples to show that this is how God has always meant it to be and how He's always acted in grace toward undeserving sinners, not all, but the ones He has chosen. He uses the example of Isaac being chosen above Ishmael in verses 7 through 9. And what is the reason for God's choice? Why did God choose Isaac over Ishmael? Want an answer?
He was the promised one.
His well.
Yeah, we do. Why did He choose Isaac? You're getting it.
God said that Sarah would deliver the baby, and Isaac was the one that Sarah delivered.
Yeah. So your first two words. What were your first two words?
God said.
That's why. Because God said so. That's sovereignty in election, in salvation. Because God wanted it that way. No other reason. No other reason whatsoever. Because God said. But you can almost hear the objections coming. They would object to the distinction between them being based on God's sovereign choice only by saying, no, that's not how it is. Especially the Jews of Paul's time. Now, that's not why Isaac was chosen instead of Ishmael. Ishmael wasn't chosen because his mother, Hagar, was an Egyptian. That's why. He wasn't good enough. His ancestry was wrong, and that's why he wasn't chosen. In other words, it had something to do with man. Well, okay, Paul says. Then what? Why then was Jacob chosen over Esau? That's how Paul pushes his argument in verses 10 through 12. They both had the same parents, and Isaac was the father, the one whom the salvation promises flowed. So Isaac, and they had the same mother, and they were twins. They were equal. And yet Jacob was chosen and not Isaac, and not Esau. Why? Because God said so. He made the decision before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad. God simply decreed that the blessing would go to Jacob. That's it. Some might think Esau deserted because he was older. But no, God said it would be Jacob. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 11. Note the purpose clause in verse 11. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. God has done this in order to establish that His blessing only comes by grace. That means the distinction between Jacob and Esau is a distinction that only God made. What's the difference between you as a Christian and your unbelieving neighbor? Was there something good in you that made God choose you and not him or her? No. The difference is what God did only. Election is based on him who calls. And that denies then any human distinctions and affirms that election is grounded in God's choice alone. It's of him who calls. Let's put it this way. God's saving purpose is independent of any human influence, not birth, not behavior, nor anything else. Salvation is determined only by grace, because it's God's choice. And then Paul pushes the point of election further when he says these words in verse 13. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Now, what do you first think of when you read that verse? About God hating Esau. A lot of people object to the word hate. And so our next question and our next point is, what does the word hate mean? A pastor that I know of, my brother and I know of, is Pastor Elwood. He was, Fred and Kim, many years ago, went to visit his church to hear him preach. And he was going through Romans. And the particular sermon he was dealing, verse he was dealing with when they went was Romans 9:13. Now he was just coming out of Arminianism. He had stressed, he had believed all along that man's will to choose God. But he had seen so, becoming a conviction, there were just so many verses that taught that salvation was only by grace, not anything man does at all. So he's coming out of that, and he gets to this verse, and he says, now look at verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, folks, what does that mean? What does it mean when it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated? I'll tell you what it means. It means, and Fred says it was a dramatic pause, it means, Jacob have I loved, and Esau I have hated. That's what it means. Now, that may sound a little simplistic, but that's what it means. Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Now, what he was doing was just letting the Bible dictate his beliefs, not his natural feelings about fairness or whatever. He wanted to bow his, let his mind bow to the authority of the Scriptures. It was just something we all must do. We will follow down the path wherever Scripture leads, no matter what we have preconceived notions we have ahead of time. But many see this and they think it's way too harsh. God hating somebody? How can God hate somebody when John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, and that the Bible says God is love? Well, in understanding this, we must first not put any of the negative characteristics of our hatred on God. There's no malice, there's no bitterness, there's no vindictiveness in God's hatred like there is in our hatred. We're talking about God here. He's holy, true. So there's none of that in God's hatred. And some will say, well, isn't this a case of God hating the sin and not the sinner? You hear that? Well, no. Because this isn't the only text that talks about God's hatred of sinners. Psalm 5:5 says, the Lord hates all evildoers. Or as the Old King James says, the workers of iniquity. Psalm 11, verse 5. His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Proverbs 6 and Proverbs 8 says, God hates the proud and the arrogant. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 says, the Lord revenges and is furious against the guilty. And what is the difference between saying God hates someone and saying, as Ephesians 5:6 says, that God's wrath comes on the children of disobedience? Well, some interpret this as just rejection or passing over. God accepted Jacob, but passed over Esau. He chose Jacob, but didn't choose Esau. And as a result, Esau just missed out on all the promises that Jacob received. So it's just absence of blessing. Another way to soften this word is to say that hate means to love less. And that is a legitimate use of the word hate in Scripture. For example, Genesis chapter 29, verses 30 and 31, talks of Jacob loving Rachel, but hating Leah. But in the very next verse, we know that's not absolute hatred, because the text says he loved Rachel more than Leah. So he did love Leah, but he loved her less than he loved Rachel. And then there's Jesus' statement in Luke 14:26, where he commands Christians to hate your parents, to hate your wives, and to hate others, and hate even your own self if you want to be my disciple. Obviously, he doesn't want us to have a positive hatred of our parents, whom he tells us elsewhere to honor and to love. Or to hate our own wives, where he tells us in Ephesians to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Rather, Jesus is talking about priorities. He must be loved far and above and more than all others. And he is to be loved so much that our love for others is looked on as hatred. That's how great our love is to be for him. Now, of course, the word hate doesn't always mean to love less. For it would be absurd to read it that way in Amos 5:15, when it says, hate the evil and love the good. I mean, God is not saying through that prophet that we should love evil less than we love good. So it doesn't always have that meaning. So what does the word hate mean in our text? Well, being that it's set in contrast to love, it's just the opposite. It's talking, whereas there was this positive favor to Jacob, there is a positive disfavor of Esau. Not just absence of blessing. Esau was not merely excluded from what Jacob enjoyed, but was the object of divine displeasure. And the history of Esau and his descendants prove it. But even if it does mean to love less, which the majority of the commentators believe that, a lot of them do, if it does mean to love less, what's changed? What difference does it make? If it means hate or to love less, there is still a distinction made between Jacob and Esau. However you understand those terms, you have God's choice determining who is blessed. Now, let me ask you a question about this. Which part of verse 13 makes you squirm the most? For many people, it's the second part. About God hating Esau. It just can't get past that word hate. It makes them uncomfortable to see God acting that way. But if you are thinking biblically, you should have more difficulty with the first part than with the second. And that's our third question. What is more significant, that God hates Esau or that he loves Jacob? Think about that. A woman once came to Charles Spurgeon, this same context, with And she objected to this verse and said, Pastor, I just cannot understand why God would say he hated Esau. And Spurgeon replied, that's not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is to understand how God could love Jacob. You see, Spurgeon understood the nature of man too well. He knew God had every right to hate both Jacob and Esau. When we remember who God is and who we are, it's easy to understand why he hated Esau. The really difficult thing to grasp is that Jacob I have loved. How in the world could a just, holy God love a sinner like Jacob? For what is different about Jacob and Esau? What's different between them? Nothing. Nothing. Jacob was as sinful and rebellious as Esau. Jacob was a selfish, scheming man, always watching where he could take advantage of his brother. He robbed his brother of both the blessing and the birthright. Make him sell his birthright for a pot of soup? How selfish can you get? He's always looking to take the advantage. There's so much imperfection and evil in Jacob that he should have merited the same fate as Esau merited. But you see, it doesn't matter what we merit. It's God's choice. Both Jacob and Esau were, like David said, shaped in iniquity and conceived in sin. They were both sinners. And they were both in Adam. And what does in Adam mean? Back to Romans 5. In Adam, all sinned. And in Adam, all die. In Adam, we are all children of wrath, all condemned. So it's easy to understand Esau's status before God. But how was Jacob justly the object of God's love? How? Because by sovereign grace, like every other child of God, he was viewed in Christ as righteous. The Old Testament was looking forward to Christ. The New Testament was looking back on Christ. But still, every sinner can only find hope in Christ. And that only by grace. Friends, I have in your outline Romans 5:17. For if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam's trespass, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see, it's altogether of grace that any human being is saved by God's sovereign, distinguishing grace. That's the wonder of this passage. That's the reason why Paul, when thinking of election, when he's writing Ephesians 1, breaks out into doxology to the praise of his glorious grace. We all deserve God's hatred. We all deserve God's displeasure, his disfavor, his wrath. But that any escape show God's great grace. For any to be loved of God cannot be accomplished by anything short of the unmerited and effectual great grace of God operating in our hearts on those whom he wills to have mercy. And that's verses 14 and following. And so, how do we respond to this? We go and tell sinners what a great God we have. We tell them that there's an abundance of grace available for them as sinners. And we tell them that faith in Jesus Christ will prove that that grace is theirs. Because all that the Father gives me will come to me. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that our salvation is not dependent upon us, our parentage, our birthright, our works, our good deeds, anything. Because our wills are enslaved to our nature of sin, being sold under sin, and we would never choose you if it were left up to us. It's not of our will or our exertion, but only of you. And we're thankful that out of the mass of humanity that were on their way to hell, of which we were all, in grace, you reached down and said, I choose you, and I choose you, and I choose you. Thank you, Lord, for your loving, gracious choice of sinners who deserved your wrath, and yet you gave them grace and salvation. Lord, I thank you for choosing me. Thank you for calling me to yourself. Thank you for justifying me by my faith in Christ. Thank you for giving me that faith to believe in Christ. And I look forward to the time when I'm glorified for salvation from beginning to end, from foreknowledge to predestination to calling to justification to glorification is all of you. Thank you for doing that for me. In Jesus' name, amen.